Would you take your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 2? I want to preach the word to you today, the word of God. I want to preach it to you the best of my ability, which is not enough. So I will preach to you the word of God in an inadequate way. And I hope that you've come with low expectations. Seriously, the word of God is great. And if you came thinking I was going to have some incredible message for you, you were wrong. John MacArthur, who is a good preacher, says to his congregation all the time, "I am not the cook, just the waiter." So if you came expecting to be fed well, please make sure that your expectation is on the chef and not the waiter. So in Romans chapter 2, the chef feeds us. Let's begin in verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This will be our sermon for this morning. I would invite you to take a moment to say hello to people nearby you, and the children can be dismissed. Mr. Trueblood is going to teach this text to the children, Route 316 up to third or fourth grade. Well, my mother is not here today. Happy Mother's Day. Lord willing, I will remember to call my mom today. Have any of you forgotten to call your mother on Mother's Day? Anybody want to admit that? I did that one year. I had laid down to bed. It was well after 10 o'clock. My mom had been in bed for like 6 hours. And I felt such guilt that I thought the best way to remedy my guilt was to call my mother and wake her up and tell her Happy Mother's Day. And then I slept better. So I asked my wife this morning when I was leaving the house, I said, should I call my mom now on my way to church, or should we do it after church? And she said, we'll call after, we'll call together. My mom would want to know that I were being honest. Here's my honesty. I am no expert in grammar. Not even close. But here's what I do know. I do know what a run-on sentence looks like. And this is a huge run-on sentence. Can you see it? Just look with me again at verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and the beginning of 21. There's this huge run-on sentence. And as I read this, I take the text and I write it on a whiteboard in my office, and I kept writing and looking down, thinking I was waiting for some sort of punctuation to end a sentence, and there wasn't one. And I thought, am I missing something? No, there's just commas. And he just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until he finally gets halfway through verse 21. And here's his point that he seems to be enthusiastically driving toward. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? All that stuff prior is just going and going. And my question became, Paul, what are you so worked up about? When I get worked up, when I'm typing or when I'm speaking, I think I tend not to put punctuations. I tend to have long run-on sentences because my mind is racing and I'm trying to communicate something and it just goes on and on and on, and you get three lines down in the email you're sending and realize, wait a minute, this is about four sentences and I have it as one sentence. So I think, what has Paul so revved up? And it is the Holy Spirit revealing to Paul as he's breathing out his word to us that there is an inexplicable worldview that is held by some religious people who see everything in the world as us versus them. There is this inexplicable worldview that is held by some religious people that is that the world is us versus them. That something about us made us us. And something about them makes them them. And Paul is really worked up about that suggestion. The title of my talk to you today is Seeing the World Through Gospel-Colored Glasses. Seeing the world through gospel-colored glasses. What I hope to do today is show you how this audience, the first audience in Romans chapter 2, sees the world and how they see themselves. That's what I want to do. I want to show you how this audience, the church in Rome, is seeing the world and how they're also seeing themselves. And what I hope to do is not just explain to you what was happening 2,000 years ago in a church, but I want to explain to you how what was happening 2,000 years ago still happens quite regularly. And I hope that by the time we're done, you individually and corporately will ask yourself the hard question, how am I like that in my worldview and my view of myself? That's what I hope God will use our time to do. We've been walking through Romans. There is this systematic elimination of innocence. You maybe saw it this morning in our selection of music. I leaned over to my wife when we were singing Kyrie Eleison, and I said, I think that we are getting Lamentation right today. We sang a lot of songs about our need for mercy, and that is intentional. Not because I want you to be hopeless, but because I want to drive your hope into the Word and find where Christ is our hope, and we are only debtors to that hope and grace. This passage of Scripture, these three chapters, have been systematically eliminating any hope we have of being righteous apart from Christ. In chapter 1, you have people who are valiantly attempting to ignore God's reign and glory. In chapter 2, you see the churchgoer who's acknowledging God's existence, but only accepting a God who they themselves have fashioned and found to be likable. And then in chapter 3, eventually, we're going to get to the final indictment. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of this systematic elimination of innocence, all of it is coming from Paul's passion to explain to us that God is righteous. All of this goes back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed in his gospel. Is God okay? Does God pass the test of being good? In order for God to pass the test of being good, we have to understand why it is right for him to eternally condemn sinners. Is it acceptable, is it reasonable that God is condemning humanity for eternal damnation? And then as we walk through chapter 2, we see the weight of his argument increase. Because here he says, there are people who have a ton of excitement for religion, and they're trying to fashion their lives according to their religion, and those people are also children of hell. So today, we'll see those two things I mentioned a moment ago. How the spiritually dead see the world and how they see themselves. Let's get into the first one, how they see the world, verse 17 through 21. In verse 17, right away, we see that the spiritually dead see the world this way. If you call yourself a Jew, the spiritually dead see the world as us versus them. And in this passage, the us versus them is the Jew versus the world. And the Bible does this. The Bible talks about the Jew versus the Gentile or Greek. And it essentially eliminates all other people groups and boils them down to either the Jew or the not Jew. And if you see yourself as the Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. Well, that doesn't sound terrible, and it shouldn't. Calling yourself God's people and relying on his delivered law and boasting in God is not a bad thing. But the word that jumps out to me is the word rely. If you rely on the law, and I thought, have I ever concluded that in God's delivering of the gospel that I am somehow dependent on the law? I would not say that my forgiveness is dependent on the law. I would not say that my relationship to God is dependent on the law. Paul, though, can relate to where they're coming from. Listen as I read Galatians chapter 1. In fact, if you want to turn there and put something in that spot, we're going to go back there in a moment. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Paul says, I get it. The Jewish people in the world who consider themselves to be acceptable because of their passion for religion or the law, Paul says, I get it. I was advancing far beyond all my contemporaries. I was more zealous than everyone else I knew. I was growing in the traditions of my father. Look at the laundry list of things he says these people relying on the law are doing. Verse 18. If you are relying on the law and boasting in God, and in fact you know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher to children, having in the law the embodiment of truth. Would you look with me at the description of the us, them that's found there? So you are people who approve what is excellent, because you're instructed by the law, which is true, by the way. We're going to get ultimately to a question where the scripture is going to say, is there any advantage then in being a Jew? Yes, there is advantage. But to conclude that because I have the law, I have all that I need is a mistake. And verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, so there we have blind people and the people that guide blind people. A light to those in darkness. There we have people in light and people in darkness. An instructor to the foolish. There you have the teacher and the foolish. And a teacher of children. There you have the person who has the experience and a person who has not yet had the experience. Having then the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So Paul says these folks are relying on the law. This is how we know they think of themselves this way. They think of themselves as being in and everyone else being out. The religious dead see the world as being blind, living in darkness, foolish without understanding, childish or without experience or exposure. The childish one stuck out to me. You yourself, religious people, think that you are the teachers and they are the children. If you're standing in front of a class of children and you are teaching them history, you would say, I am competent to be your teacher because I have been exposed to historical information. And not just the textbook information, but I have lived portions of human history. And so because I have been there and done that, it makes me your teacher because you have not. What the Jewish audience is saying is that we are the us because you, the them, don't know or haven't been where we've been. You start to see a picture that what's going on in the Jewish justification of themselves is tragic, but kind of common. The reason they saw themselves as being the us, exceptional, is because they had been exposed to something that the children hadn't been. They had walked through something or had something explained to them that the children hadn't because they had the law. Their identity was bound in Mosaic legislation, relying on the law. Now, the law has a purpose. The law has a purpose. In fact, it has three. The three uses of God's law. Let's look at them today. If you have a sermon handout, maybe you want to fill these in or make notes under these. R.C. Sproul has been one individual who has effectively communicated that in the Word of God, we read that there are three good, meaningful uses of the law. The three uses of the law. The first would be this, that the law of God does, in fact, function like a mirror. Paul's going to say later in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he is going to say, had it not been for God's law, I would not have known sin. The mirror that a man stands in front of in the morning and says, whoo, I have work to do. The law is like that. The law says, in every way, be righteous, for he is righteous and holy. And we look in the mirror and say, whoo, I have work to do. The second use of the law is that it is, in fact, a guide. The law is not just the tutor that leads you to know you need a Messiah, a Savior. The law is also relevant in your function to live by. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law is our guardian. Listen, you still today live in a culture of God's rebels. And the only reason you are safe in that culture is because of God's law. I joined Jerry Suter's small group last night just to visit and spend time with another small group. It's a great small group. And I spent time there, and we got to talking about sinfulness versus wickedness. How many of you had your small group this past week? And how many of you had small group this past week? Nah, that's terrible. People are going to be like, yeah, I had a small group, just me and my wife, all week. I don't know if I want to put you on the spot and say you went to your small group. But if you went to your small group and you studied last week's sermon, you would have been asked about the question, the difference between sinfulness and wickedness. Sinfulness and wickedness are the same thing. Sinful and wicked, are they the same thing? They're not the same thing. The truth is, man is sinful, but the assurance is that man is not as wicked as he is sinful. That's a good thing. The reason that you, God's people, can survive in a culture of God's rebels is because of the law of God. And we saw last, you say, well, they don't even know the law of God, much less care what it says. We saw last week that his fingerprint as creator is on their heart. Lost people who do what God's law requires are a testimony that they have the law written on their heart. The reason that you will survive without being murdered this week is not because of the moral uprightness of your neighbor. Are you an anxious sleeper? When you sleep, do noises wake you? I'm that way a little bit. I guess as a dad, as a husband, I'm kind of on edge, you know, especially right before I'm going to sleep. What was that? Honey, go check that out. Wake up. I told you how to use the gun. Just go. I was like that last night. Last night, there was a noise. I found out my son had left the TV on in the basement. I was like almost asleep. And then you lay there, like not breathing. Listen, if the reason that when you fall asleep at night, you think, you know what, it's okay. I don't need to lock the door. If I hear a sound, it can't be anything bad. I live in a good neighborhood. I just want to speak to you a word of alarm. You do not live in a good neighborhood. you do not live in a good neighborhood. You live in a neighborhood right next door to murderers, thieves, adulterers. That's all around you. And the only reason that they are not committing crime against you is because of God's law. So God's law is, in fact, a guide. First, it's a mirror. Second, it's a guide. Three, God's law is used as a way for his people to please him. 1 Corinthians 7:19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. This counts for something, keeping the commandments of God. So God's law does have three purposes, and they're really significant purposes. A mirror, a guide, and a way to please him. However, relying on that law is misplaced. Saying, we have the law, we're going to be just fine. You're not going to be fine. You are going to see, like in a mirror, that you're in trouble. You are going to find, as you try to keep it, that you are inadequate. And you are going to find that if obeying the law is your way to please God, he will be disappointed. So they are relying on the law. And then he says in verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Here's the truth. They say that they're the guides of the blind. I want you to understand that there is no one quite so blind as the person who does not know they are blind. Let me say that again. There is no one quite so blind as the person who does not know they are blind. That's the religiously dead. They are so blind that they don't even know that they're blind. You see, in blindness, there may be a physical disability, but when there is a disability of admission, you are all the more handicapped. You have rejected all of the other senses and assistance that's available to the blind. The Jewish audience fell miserably short of God's intention when he blessed them with the law. And they serve as a type of all religious people who prostitute the blessings of God to serve their own selfish instincts. This passage is not just a way for us to be anti-Semitical. This passage is not just an excuse for us to say, oh, the Jewish people. This passage is an example of the most religiously zealous people on the planet who fell tragically short of God's glory. They serve us today as an example of all people who know God's blessings, they know God's will, they know God's word, but they prostitute those blessings just so that they would serve their own selfish instincts. So here's what I want to say in closing. You remember when I asked you to tuck something in Galatians 1? Would you go back to Galatians 1 again, please? We read verse 14. Paul says, I surpassed, if religious zeal was a competition, I was winning. I was advancing in Judaism. We're in verse 14 of Galatians 1. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul says, listen, I was getting religion right. From man's perspective, I was winning the religion contest. But when God intervened and showed me my need for grace, I didn't have to go and ask people if that made sense. I did not have to go get a second opinion. the gospel is that religious people need grace and that Christ is that grace. Calling yourself a Jew was like saying you belong to something. You call yourself a Jew, you would say this, I am forgiven by association. Does anyone remember when David's son of his adultery died? Anybody remember? You can say it if you want. You may be wrong. How many? How many days? 6 days? Because the seventh, eighth day are the days when a child becomes a Jewish child in circumcision? They felt like we belong to something, and therefore we are innocent. We belong to something. The sting of David's son's death was double because he hadn't yet gone through the formality of belonging to something. Now, here's what I want you to understand. At this point, we see that Jesus Christ is found to be a type, or Israel is found to be a type of Christ. They thought if we belong to the Jew, we're good. Jesus is what we have to belong to. Jesus is what we have to belong to. I want you to look back, see the five things listed in the passage, and they could not save them. There is a list of things in your life that cannot save you. A list of things in your life. Look at all that they did. They figured, we are teaching other people the way to God. How could we ourselves be lost? All the things, they had a very thorough checklist. What might that checklist look like for us today? Well, we're here in Wisconsin, so many, many people are baptized as babies. Many people are baptized in their youth, in their infancy. And they might look at that and say, yes, I am right before God. I have done this. They might look back at their confirmation and say, see, I was confirmed to belong to the religious community. They might look at their church membership and say, my name is on the rolls of religious people. I must be okay. I have done good to other people. I must be okay. And just like for this audience, I need you to understand that while they were practicing or relying on the law in some way, justifying their own conscience, they were lost. They were apart from Christ. They were still in need of grace. And if you have a list of things that includes all sorts of religious activity, but it does not include exclusively Jesus Christ, then you too are lost. And I would say to you, churched and non-churched, that you must come to Christ, that you must come to the cross, that you must believe that what Jesus did at the cross was everything needed for your salvation. You might have church, and if you try to add Jesus to your church, you will be lost. Jesus Christ, there is no other name given among men whereby they must be saved except the name of Jesus. So I would say to you, look to this religious crowd and all of their excitement and enthusiasm, and understand that for with whatever enthusiasm you have for your religiousness, it will not save you. It will not save you. Let me keep going, because I think that there's another revelation of why they didn't know they needed to be saved. And that was not just the way they were seeing the world. All those people are blind. All those people are dumb. All those people haven't had the experience or the exposure that I've had. And because I've had all that exposure, that's why I'm in here. But let's look at their view of themselves, secondly. Let's look, secondly, at their view of themselves, and we'll pick up in verse 21. How the spiritually dead see themselves. Paul presents them with three questions about themselves. Here's what's great about Paul. And you probably do it. It's called teaching through rhetorical question. Teaching through rhetorical question. You probably teach that way to your kids sometimes. It's a question that you know the answer to, and they know the answer to, and it doesn't even require a response. It's rhetorical. My college football coach tried one day, in great frustration, to ask a rhetorical question in the form of multiple choice. We were scrimmaging, and it was probably a Thursday. We were doing kind of 10 and ends. It's perfection. You got to run it perfectly. We're going to have no mistake Thursday. Friday, after classes, we're going to get on a bus. We're going to go somewhere. No mistake Thursday. Okay. So the quarterback drops back to make a pass. He passes it to a player by the name of Steve Guglielmetti, who had a giant head. And the pass sailed. It sailed. And as soon as Guglielmetti saw the pass leave his hand, he kind of stopped running and started jogging back to the huddle. On Perfection Thursday! And Coach Price, who coincidentally also had a giant head, had a clipboard full of papers and a whistle. And he threw the clipboard in the air, and the papers went everywhere, and then started trying, I don't know why he thought the whistle had to come off, but he started trying to get the whistle off his giant head. And it was getting stuck, and the longer it was stuck, the more angry he got at Guglielmetti. And then Guglielmetti realized that he was the object of Coach's anger and started backing away from him. And Coach finally got the whistle off his head and said, "True or false? Was that a catchable pass or not a catchable pass?" And I remember where I was standing and I went, "There's no answer to that question. You're in so much trouble. It was rhetorical, multiple choice, without a correct answer." You teach a rhetorical question, you teach your children that way. They leave a glass full of milk. What's with all the milk left in the glass? And you would say, should you leave all that milk in that glass or should you drink it? I should drink it. Yeah, this rhetorical question. So here Paul starts teaching rhetorically. He starts giving them a rhetorical question. Everyone knows the answer. Look at the three questions he asks. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Let me just comment that it's well noted, recorded by Josephus, a Jewish historian, that Jews would try to go to Gentiles who lived in the area, and they would try to convince them that God would only be pleased with them if they gave a large gift to the temple. And so these Jews would go to Gentiles and say, "Listen, you got to give a bunch of your money. God will be pleased with you. We'll take it to the temple. He'll be honored." Oh, well, okay. And they'd give him money, and then the Jews would put it in their pocket. And they would say, "But it's okay. That's a Jewish person. That's a Gentile person." They would justify it. Luke 19 says that this was happening in the temple because Jesus said, "My temple shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Let me just comment that the brick and mortar temple does not exist, is not relevant right now, but you are the temple of God. You should be a house of prayer. The second thing he asked them rhetorically is, "You say that no one must commit adultery. No one should commit adultery. Do you commit adultery?" Oh, dear. Yes. You remember what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 5? Christ taught that his standard of sinlessness was not just that you don't physically commit the act of adultery, but anyone who looked at someone lustfully had committed adultery. And we know this was happening because in Jewish culture, they had become so hard-hearted that they treated marriage like some sort of open relationship where they could be married to someone this week and someone else next week and someone else the next week. Marriage had become for them something required by the law in order to be sexually interacting. However, marriage had not become any sort of a covenant, so they would just get a bill of divorcement. They'd walk around with blank ones in their pocket. "Can you fill this out? I just met someone, and would really like to be with them. Would you fill this out? They would fill that out. And then they would live promiscuously. And then they would say, well, now I want to go back to my first wife, so would you fill this out again? And because of the hardness of their heart, they were permitted to divorce. But one of the stipulations is you can't just keep running back to someone you just said you wanted to divorce from. So were they committing adultery while telling the rest of the world the law says don't commit adultery? Absolutely they were. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Another rhetorical question. They knew the answer. You say that you hate idol worship, and you say that you're so jealous for monotheism, for Judeo worship. You say that you're so jealous for this, but you go into other temples and you take their idols. And you say the reason you're doing it is because you just hate that they're worshiping other things. But then what do you do with the idols you take? Well, I sell them because they're valuable for precious metal, and I line my pocket with the proceeds. He asked these three rhetorical questions, and the answer is clear. Yes, you do all of this. In verse 23, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. You claim the law, but you're dishonoring God. Let me suggest to you three practical things that I think we relate to very well, like this. Three ways the spiritually dead are still dishonoring God. One, I see here in this text, and I see practically, that we are supposing that as long as our sin is not public, it's really not sin. Like them, when they could go and shake down a Gentile and say, give money to the temple, and then they pocket the money, publicly, they demand the Gentiles contribute to the religious worship. Then privately, they slip the money in their own pocket. As long as it's not public, it's not really sin. I think this is still common. I think it's common in us. To some degree, I feel this is common in me. I think it's common in us. Second, by justifying themselves so that no one else is allowed to condemn. They would rationalize and say, well, it's okay because it's not really that bad. I'm stealing from false gods and false temples, pagan temples. So it's okay. Thirdly, by imagining that there is righteousness by association, but not guilt. They're justifying themselves by imagining that there is righteousness by association, but not guilt. The Jews had grown to a sense of their own morality that left them with no need for a Messiah. So when a Messiah actually showed up, they figured, well, we've figured this out. We don't need a Messiah, much less that one. That lowly Messiah. We are so close to the glory of God that you think somehow Jesus of Nazareth is going to be of any good to us? They had erected so much of their own morality that by the time the Messiah arrived, they couldn't even see their need. The church today could still fashion similar confidence. The church today could still imagine that there is some sort of wicked us versus them perspective. That somehow, that the difference between us and them is that we have improved morality? I would ask you, if you think you have the morality that God expects figured out, do you lust? Do you promote yourself? Do you share versions of stories that methodically keep you from being guilty? Those are rhetorical questions from Paul to the Jews and from me to you. Yes, you lust. Yes, you lust. Do you share versions of things in order to preserve people's opinions of you? Yes, absolutely. Do you even find God fashionable sometimes in ways that only make you secure. I'll take God when I'm sick and leave him when I'm healthy. To some degree, yes. It is not some sort of us versus them. We are not a temple of saints, friends. We are a halfway house of sinners. Let me get to this. The inexplicable worldview of the religious person, seeing everything as us versus them, is a real problem. They are law keepers, but not grace receivers. This is important because if we conclude that there was or is any redeeming quality in us as the people of God, then we suggest that God is only righteous to condemn them, if anyone. Is God righteous to condemn? Is God righteous to condemn people that are enthusiastic about their religion? Yes. Romans 4, 1 through 8, here is the theological reason why religious self-righteousness is damnable. Romans 4, 1 is going to say, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham had been justified by the works or law-keeping, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For listen closely to what the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also spoke of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Here's what he said. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Listen, if there is any us them, if there is any us them, it cannot possibly be that we are more moral than they. It must be that for some reason, our sin, which is as much as theirs, is not being counted. It's being overlooked. It's being forgiven. Our righteousness is not because we have been exposed to something they haven't. It's not because we have had some experience that they haven't. Our righteousness is only grace. All disciples of Christ, all who would be disciples of Christ, must live in the light of grace by association. Know today that you are not justified by religion, by your creed, but only by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ washes sin away. This can only be described as amazing grace. Would you please say amazing grace? Now, let me finish this way. You would say, "I know that there's no us, them." Yet this morning, all over the world, there are groups of people that look like the us. What's going on there? Why are there some people who are in and some people who are not? If not for the fact that they just were exposed to something different than the rest of us. Why are there people on the outside looking in? Why, more importantly, is anyone on the inside? You see, that's really the bigger question. I think we get caught asking ourselves the question, why are there people outside of this grace? We actually ask that question. The only legitimate question to ask a righteous God as rebels, creatures of dirt, the only reasonable question to ask him is, why is anyone on the inside? And the only answer that I can give you to that question, the only answer I can find, is in the Word of God in 1 Timothy 1. Don't turn there, just please listen closely. The Apostle Paul religiously zealous, at one point persecutor and murderer of followers of Christ, said this: "I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever." So if there's any us them, it has nothing to do with us. "But for this reason I have received mercy, that in me, as a sinner, not a lawkeeper, I cannot rely on the law, it will only condemn me, that in me as a sinner, Christ might display his perfect patience and mercy." So if you're here today and you think, "Well, I belong to the church, I must be okay. I've kept these things, I've experienced these things, I must be okay." I just want to remind you and call you today to be saved. I want to remind you that the only reason for any appearance of us them is because of a mercy and a grace that we did nothing to initiate.